your presence this evening on such a rainy night, a rainy day, is indicative of your interest in things that are divine and eternal. And I want to say, as I've told several of you already, thank you for coming, for the support of the brethren here, and for the individual support you give me. It's very encouraging. Not everyone appreciates gospel preaching, and your presence here indicates that. And I know the brethren here appreciate that as well as do I. One of the great things about, I see some fanning, Brother Bragwell. You might want to turn the temp down just a little bit of whoever does that. I see several of them fanning and don't want everybody to be as comfortable as possible. Thank you, Brother. One thing that we enjoy is the fact that when we come together like this, we have some of the best people on earth present. And when we do, that's just a byproduct, really, of the fact that we're all trying to go to heaven. And when we live righteous lives now, then that makes us be the kind of people that are good people and helpful people, people who will who genuinely have our best interest at heart. And it's just a wonderful byproduct to be, thank you, to be engaged in an effort like this so we can be blessed in numerous ways. So some of you driven for some distances, and insofar as my part is concerned, I wanted to make it profitable. So we'll dispense with all the preliminaries and go right into our lesson. I mentioned yesterday morning that what I wanted to do tonight is to talk about conversions in Ephesus, the city of Ephesus. When we're talking about conversions, there are obviously several of them, as mentioned in the book of Acts. And there are a lot of things that can be accomplished when we preach about conversions. We, as preachers, we're to preach the Word. Well, we can preach a lot of things about the Word or in the Word or subjects in the Word. But I believe several things can happen when we talk about conversions. Not knowing the people, the audience, if there's someone who has not been converted to the Lord, then we are appealing to you to be converted to the Lord as He directs, to be what the Lord wants you to be converted from Satan and his will to the Lord and his will, to be turned. And then if there are those of us who perhaps have become converted and we're trying to teach others, then perhaps by going over some of these ideas again, it can cement them in your mind where you're more able and ready to call passages to mind and help others. And so there's at least two reasons that we can talk about matters like this, and then conversion's a Bible subject. It didn't matter if you just had no other reason. It's a Bible subject, and we need to preach on it. And so we want to talk tonight about conversions that occurred in the city of Ephesus. But before we do that, I want us to think about the fact that most everybody who understands something about the Bible recognizes that that the Old Testament was preliminary, bringing Jesus into the world as revealed in the New Testament, and that Jesus came and died for sins. Most everybody knows that. What people oftentimes are confused, though, concerning concerns what we must do in response to God's grace in order to receive the blessings of salvation. And so what we're talking about from this point of view is not necessarily what God has already done, but what is our response to that. So we go to the latter stages of the accounts of the gospel, Matthew 28, Mark 16, and Luke 24, where Jesus has already died, he has been raised from the dead, and he has met on several occasions with many of his apostles and other disciples. And he gave them, the apostles, their marching orders, we might say, in the commission. In Galilee, first of all, in Matthew's account, he came to a group of his disciples, and he told them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing those you teach into the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." So that's what you're to teach, and here's the promise that is appended. On a different occasion, in Mark's account, Jesus came to the apostles and said, "Go preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Then, right before Jesus ascended into heaven in the city of Jerusalem, in Luke's account, He told the apostles, thus it behooves the Christ to suffer and to be raised again from the dead, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name unto all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. So repentance and remission of sins would be preached beginning in Jerusalem. So you put all that together in the accounts, they'll teach people, tell them about me in order that they can believe, then turn, that's the main idea of repentance, is a turning, and then be baptized, at which point you're saved. I promise to be with you. You enjoy the remission of sins. And then the first time that is carried out is really in the book of, in the second chapter of Acts, when Peter and other apostles are preaching by the inspiration of the Spirit, and they call on those Jews who were there gathered to understand that the one they had crucified was not an imposter, but rather he was the Christ of God, the anointed one of God, Jesus of Nazareth. He had been raised from the dead, and Peter said, we are all witnesses of this fact. And so when he showed how Jesus had fulfilled several Old Testament passages, he then in part concluded the speech by saying in verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly, that is, believe with all your heart, that God made this same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So in verse 36, when he said, know assuredly, then you just believe the significance. Believe on the facts that I've just been telling you. They did. And in 37, they said, brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter said in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Some 3,000 did, and the last verse of the chapter says that the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. Now, that's the very first time that the gospel was preached as historical fact. Jesus has come, he's died, he was buried, he was raised, he ascended into heaven. And this is the first time now under the gospel age that the conditions of our salvation have been announced. That makes it very significant. Well, as we look at this passage, I want you to notice this, and we'll go on into Ephesus. But in the basics of this, I want you to notice there are three things that we want to call attention to. One is that when they heard the words that Peter gave, they were pierced to the heart. The New King James says they were pricked to the heart. And in other words, that Pentecost morning, 6:30, 7, 7:30, whenever it was that they were waking up, they thought probably very little about Jesus of Nazareth. But by 9 o'clock that morning, when the Spirit came and there was the sound of the rushing of a mighty wind and all the evidences to show this is a miracle, then a little bit after 9 o'clock, these people who had once thought Jesus is an imposter had been led by the facts of the case, the evidences brought to bear that they were responsible for crucifying none other than the Son of God. And that bothered them. They were pricked in their heart, and so they changed their mind from thinking that Jesus was an imposter to he's the Son of God. And then when they ask what to do to be saved, and Peter said, repent, then that indicates a change of will. They need to change the way they're going and turn back to the Lord. But there's a third thing involved in true conversion, and that is a change of status or a change of state. When Peter said, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, then baptism is the time when a person's status before God is changed. When he believes, his mind is changed. I might believe that this particular automobile is not the best automobile on the market. But then when someone shows me more facts about it, I might change my mind and think, yeah, that is a good car. I think I'll try to buy that next time I'm able to buy a car. And so I've changed my mind based on the facts I believe. And then I change my will in repentance. And then when I'm immersed in water baptism, I have my status before the Lord changed. Now, that message met with different people, different cultures, different obstacles. Some had advantages in every city. Some had disadvantages in every city where the apostles preached. However, the same message was preached, believed, and obeyed everywhere it went. The same message. Now, it could be that some people were in various stages, such as
Saul of Tarsus when he saw the Lord on the way to Damascus and said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you persecute." "Well, what shall I do?" "Go into the city, and there it will be." So he goes there, and he believes that Jesus is the Lord on the road to Damascus. He goes into Damascus, and he fasts for 3 days and nights, indicating his penitence. So he already believed, he already repented. And then when Ananias came to Saul, he said, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized. Wash away thy sins." But the same three things, faith, repentance, and baptism, are common denominators everywhere the gospel went. Their minds had to be changed, brought about by faith. Their will had to be changed, brought about by repentance. Their status had to be changed, brought about by baptism. And this is not, we're not talking about what the Lord has already done. We're talking about what we must do. Well, insofar as the gospel spreading, of course it started in the city of Jerusalem. And the book of Acts can be divided into three major sections, starting off in the city of Jerusalem, going through the stoning of Stephen. And then it spread northward through Judea, Samaria, over to the coast of Phoenicia, and all the way up to Antioch of Syria and Damascus. And then we find primarily Paul's work in the Mediterranean world, Greece, and what now is Turkey, of course, all the way over to Rome. That's the latter half of the book, 13 through 28. And when we read in the book of Acts and see how the gospel is going to various places, we can actually see on maps and see where these places were, many of them at least. For instance, the first journey primarily was around southern Galatia, and Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Those were churches that Paul would originally write, eventually write to in the book of Galatians. And then the second journey, Paul and Silas start off from Antioch, and they pick up Timothy and Lystra, and then Luke and Troas, and eventually they go over to Philippi and come down to Corinth, where Paul stays for about a year and a half. And that's where our letters begin to be written. The letters to the Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, written from Corinth up to the brethren here. And then Paul, then in the close of the 18th chapter, leaves Corinth and he goes over to Ephesus for a brief time. And if you have your Bibles, we're coming right now into where our study is. We come into the city of Ephesus, and it seems that at this point, either there are a few disciples already, or there are some disciples who are made. But in Acts 18, beginning in verse 19, Paul and Aquila and Priscilla came to Ephesus, and he left them there, that is, Aquila and Priscilla, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to abide a longer time, he consented not, but taking his leave of them, saying, "I will return again if God will," he set sail from Ephesus. Well, Paul left Ephesus, and we see from here he went from Ephesus on down to Caesarea, and then saluted the church in Jerusalem, and then went back up to the city of Antioch, where he begins the third journey. Acts 18, verse 23. During the meantime, as he goes through the upper country, a man by the name of Apollos comes to Ephesus, and he has some influence. Read with me here in verse 24 of Acts 18. "A certain man named Apollos, an Alexandrian by race, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spake and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. And when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more accurately. And when he was minded to pass over into Achaia," that's over in Greece, where Corinth is, "the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to receive him. And when he was come, he helped them much that had believed through grace. For he powerfully confuted the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ." So we have then, obviously, the teaching of the Lord in Ephesus by Aquila and Priscilla, things taught concerning Jesus right, but a little bit of misunderstanding concerning the baptism of Christ. The baptism of John was being administered at this time. And so what we find then happens is Apollos wants to go to Corinth. And the brethren recommend him, send a letter to that degree. Then Paul comes to Ephesus. And then in the 19th chapter of Acts, let's read several verses now, beginning in verse 1. It came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found certain disciples. And he said unto them, Did ye receive the Holy Spirit when ye believed? And they said, Nay, we did not so much as hear whether the Holy Spirit was given. Now let's pause just for a moment. We'll say more about this in a moment or two. But when the gospel first went into, the gospel was first preached, the promise was, or the conditions, repent ye and be baptized for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the gift of the Holy Spirit was for every baptized believer. In Acts 5:32, Peter says, We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God gives to all them that obey Him. So the Holy Spirit, in this non-miraculous way, I'll take it, was given to every baptized believer. But that's not what Paul was talking about. He evidently was talking about, based on how the text unfolds, did you receive, after you believed, you obeyed the gospel, did you receive some miraculous working of the Spirit? Well, look at their answer. In verse 2 again, No, we did not so much as hear whether the Holy Spirit was given. Well, now that made Paul question. He knew, of course, that every baptized believer would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We sometimes say an ordinary measure of it. And so if they hadn't even heard if the Holy Spirit had been given, then that backs Paul up, well, into what then were you baptized? Because when you're baptized in the baptism of the Lord, the Great Commission, you have the promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you hadn't even heard anything at all about the Spirit Himself, then I have to question, in what were you then baptized? So he says that in verse 3. He said, Into what then were you baptized? And they said, Into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him that should come after him, that is, on Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And then, now look how the paragraph wraps up. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And they were all together about 12 men. I take it that those last two, verse or two, indicates what Paul had in mind when he said, Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? What's he talking about? The kind of miraculous workings that they were able to receive when he himself laid hands on them. But nonetheless, this is what happened here in the city of Ephesus. Paul spends about 3 years, the longest we have him recorded as being anywhere, here in the city of Ephesus, as the 19th chapter of Acts continues to unroll. And then in the 20th chapter, a little later, we'll find Paul still in the third journey. He goes back over to Ephesus after he left Ephesus. He comes over through Troas and up into Macedonia and down into Corinth, stays about 3 months there in Achaia. Then he comes back up, back over. He bypasses Ephesus and comes to Miletus. And then we have that speech that he gives to the Ephesian elders in Acts the 20th chapter. So he's back there, and he's back among the people there, the Christians at the city of Ephesus. So there are a lot of things, I think, that make the conversion of these people very, very significant. Ephesus was a tremendous city in the ancient world. It was an old city. By the time we're reading about in the first century, it was an old city. Having begun to be inhabited by the middle of the second millennium B.C., came into the Roman Empire 133 B.C. Well, this is probably 54 A.D. So we've got at least 180 years have come and gone since it came into the Roman Empire. And by the first century, it was the chief commercial city of Asia, located at the mouth of the Kystra River. Harbor had to be dredged continually to avoid silt building up. So the fact that this ceased for centuries accounts for the former harbor now being located about 7 miles inland. It enjoyed great prosperity under Rome. It was a very luxurious town of its day. Great prosperity. There was work to be had in the city of Ephesus. And most scholars estimate the population to have been about 250,000 people. It's an interesting thing the way archaeologists determine that. They usually take the theaters, and however many people could be seated in the theater, they multiply it by about 10. And that's generally, it's kind of a ballpark figure about how many people would have lived in the particular city. It was politically prominent in that the Roman governor resided there, and economically it prospered from its position on major trade routes. But its main claim to fame, of course, was the Temple of Diana, also known in Greek as the Temple to Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the world. And it had to be, obviously, a very awesome sight. The Ephesians worship Diana, and yet the gospel emphasizes that there's one God, not a plethora of gods, that there's one intermediary, Jesus Christ. There's one document, one message, one oracle, so to speak, and that's the gospel. And the fact that when the gospel came to Ephesus, as we see in Acts 19, and there were people who were parts of a, or they were members of a guild, the temple keeper of the great Diana in Acts 19, among whom was Demetrius. And when the gospel started to make, to have, inroads into the population, then those people who were worshiping the gods would have been out of business. And so no wonder they didn't appreciate the gospel. And as we have the introduction of the gospel to the citizens brought a decline in the sales of those silver shrines to Diana, and of course militant opposition would have come as well. This is an artist's description of the temple to Artemis or Diana, 127 columns, each 60 feet high. It would have been a massive thing, marble. It must have been a tremendously beautiful thing, but it was in the honor to Diana, a god. And when you come into the city with the gospel, you are militantly opposed to that because gods, pagan gods, are in opposition to Jehovah God. And all through the scripture, Jehovah God is said to be a jealous God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, Deuteronomy 6, verse 6. And the point is that God, the very first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And so it's animately opposed to, of course, the Jehovah God. This is actually a little shrine. It's not silver, as you can tell, but it's made about the size of some of these shrines that have been uncovered that most archaeologists think were actually carved, we might say, during the first century. The hand is behind it to show about the relative size of this. And this is the only thing left now of the ancient temple to Diana. It's got a bird on the very top. Brother Leon Malden shared this picture with me. I appreciate that very much. But it shows what one of the great wonders of the ancient world has now been reduced in ruins, just as a single column and a few blocks scattered around. Ephesus is very, very, we often think Jerusalem is the, and it is significant to the Bible story, but so is Ephesus. The church was evidently begun there on the second journey, latter part of that, and by the beginning of the third journey, brethren had sent Apollos to Corinth from Ephesus with a letter of recommendation. And it was from Ephesus that all they that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord. Ephesus was kind of a center, and other cities like Colossae or Hierapolis or Laodicea or other places were like satellite cities, and the gospel was radiating. I take it to be when Paul said in Acts 19:10 that all Asia has heard the word, and yet he was staying in Ephesus for most of the time, that likely it was his influence through men who would come in contact with him in Ephesus and then go back to the various cities and preach the gospel to that degree. Epaphras, I mentioned, is mentioned in the Colossian letter as his minister to them back and forth. Much inspired teaching came from and to Ephesus. It wasn't but just a few years ago that this came to mind. I don't know why some things take a little longer for me to realize. But if you think the significance of Ephesus in the progress of the Bible story in the New Testament, it's amazing. From Ephesus, Paul wrote 16 chapters on the third journey. That's the 1 Corinthians.
To the Ephesian elders, he gave an inspired speech, which is about a chapter. It's not all of Acts 20, but it's the length of some chapters in the Bible. To Ephesus, from Rome, he wrote the book of Ephesians, 6 chapters, during his first imprisonment. To Timothy, at Ephesus, Paul wrote 1 Timothy when he went into Macedonia. To Timothy at Ephesus, Paul wrote 2 Timothy, 4 chapters, when he was in Rome. And then the Lord, through John, wrote a letter to Ephesus in Revelation 2. If you put all that together, at least like I did, there are about 33 chapters that we have in the New Testament, roughly 33 chapters, that either emanated from Ephesus by the Apostle Paul, written to other places, or was written by Paul from other places back to Christians there at Ephesus. But the point I'm making from all that is that there was a tremendous amount of inspired literature that was available to Christians there in the city of Ephesus. I tried to put this on the map like this and just show how, from a geographical point of view, it might have looked. Well, John from Patmos wrote Revelation, and then from Ephesus, the 1 Corinthian letter. And from Rome, 2 Timothy, and as well as Ephesians on the first imprisonment. And 1 Timothy from Macedonia. So you have so much inspired literature that is available for those people there in the city of Ephesus. Here is the theater, and then the main drag going out to what was at one time the harbor. And then because of the silt, as we mentioned earlier on, then the Aegean is over about a few miles away from that now. And here's another main road. And we couldn't say Paul stood right here, but Paul would have obviously gone on that road. And I sometimes believe it's helpful for us, especially with young people, to say, you know, when we read the Bible, it is not, and I repeat, it is not a once upon a time idea. These events happened. It's not like Jack and the Beanstalk. These events happened. They happened in particular places, many of which we can visit today. And so I want you to see that, to get the feel of these were real places that the Apostle Paul journeyed to. So the beginning of the church, brief time spent at the conclusion of the second journey, then the primary work on the third journey was spent, as we've already seen, in chapter 19. And we've already alluded to this, there was some misunderstanding in earlier teaching concerning baptism. Apollos taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, but he knew only the baptism of John. Aquila and Priscilla took him aside, taught unto him the way of the Lord more accurately, and the brethren commended him onto to Corinth. But Paul had to deal with some of that teaching and influence that Apollos gave when he got to Ephesus because of what we see there in Acts 19. I have a chart some of you might not be able to see toward the back, but to see what the difference is between the baptism of John and the baptism of the Lord Jesus under the commission. The baptism of John was a preparatory baptism. It was for the Jews, and it prepared the Jews for the coming of the kingdom. Concerning John's baptism, according to Matthew 3, they had to confess their sins. Then they repented of their sins. And according to Mark 1, it was for the remission. It was looking toward the remission of sins. And there were certain lawyers who rejected against themselves the counsel of God, being not baptized of John, and so it was a part of the counsel or the will of God. It required much water. And when the people were baptized by John, they had to believe on him who was to come after, that is on Jesus. That's in Acts 19, 3 and 4. Now, the reason Jesus was baptized by John was not the same reason the Jews were. Jesus had no sins to commit to confess, no sins to repent of, no sins to be remitted. And he was the one on whom the others were to believe. But as stated in Matthew 3, when Jesus came to John to be baptized, John says, "Why do you come to me? I have need to be baptized of you, and comest thou to me?" And Jesus understood that he was an exception to the rule. He says, "Suffer or permit this one case." And so John then baptized Jesus. And then if we compare that then to the baptism of the commission that we stated a while ago in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account, people must hear the gospel, believe it, and then repent of their sins and confess Christ.
not confess sins, but confess Christ. And then when we're baptized, we're baptized for the remission of sins, and then into Christ, and Romans 6 says, into the death of Christ. Well, you could not be baptized into the death of Christ before Christ had died. Now, it was preparatory. It was looking to that time. But there's a difference. So the reasons Jesus was baptized by John differed from John's baptizing the Jews then and our being baptized today. I say that because sometimes people will say, well, you know, the reason we need to be baptized is we follow Jesus' example in believers' baptism. Have any of you heard that before? We follow Jesus' example in believers. Jesus was already God's Son. He was already a believer. Therefore, we are already saved, and then we kind of follow Jesus' example. That's you're saved before you're baptized, according to that thinking. Well, the truth of the matter is, yes, we in one sense we follow Jesus' example, but we're not baptized for the same reasons Jesus was baptized. Jesus was baptized to fulfill the will of God, but there was another reason. In John, the first chapter, in verse 31, the Apostle John says concerning Jesus that when John the Baptist baptized Jesus, he said, it had been revealed to me that on whomsoever the Spirit of the Spirit descends and abides, he it is who will, he is the Messiah. Well, that's what happened when Jesus was baptized. The Spirit came in the bodily form of a dove. Voice from heaven came saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So the baptism of Jesus was a very unique event. It was not because Jesus had sins or needed to confess. It was that he might be manifest to Israel. And that's what's stated in John the first chapter. So those were some ideas concerning the baptism of John now, that those people at Ephesus had some misunderstandings concerning. So, misunderstandings concerning earlier teaching concerning baptism, and Paul recognizes those problems, and he states the solution. And so he says to those who had been baptized improperly, into what then were you baptized? They said, in John, and then he explained why John baptized, and then he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they were. Sometimes I've talked with some good people who, in fact, just last week I was talking to a good lady who's a member of a denomination, and we were going through some of this very thing that we're talking about now. And I said, I called her by name, did you do that? She said, no, I really didn't. I was immersed, but it was when I was 9 years old and I didn't know any of this. I didn't know anything about repentance. And we said, well, are you ready now? She said, I'm thinking. And I hope she's still thinking. She's a good lady. I say all that to say, a lot of people think, well, if there's just something that was called baptism at some point in my life, it were sprinkling, if it were a little pouring of water on the head, or perhaps it was even immersion, but it was an outward sign of an inward washing, and it was not in order to be saved, then that baptism differs from the baptism of the Great Commission. And that's why I'm saying it's a very significant thing. Well, there were obstacles that these people who were baptized had to overcome. Ephesus, we've already mentioned, 250,000 people to the best of archaeologists' thinking. It was a very large commercial city. And it's known, as was true of other cities, that in those kinds of cities there was much immorality. In fact, much immorality involved even in the pagan worship. There was lying and corruption. Theft, all those things were common. Here's a society filled with all kinds of wretched behavior, and if I'm going to become a Christian, I'm going to have to change those ways. Well, it's interesting that when Paul wrote back to the Ephesians a little later, so in fact a few years later, after he had been there, he touches on some of these issues that obviously would have been common to these people to whom he writes. We're not going to talk about all of these, but just notice in chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 25, wherefore, putting away falsehood, speak ye truth, each one with his neighbor. We're members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go. You think they had road rage back then? Maybe chariot rage? Let not the sun go down on your head, neither give place. Let him that stole steal no more. Look at verse 29. Let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth. You think they had dirty jokes back then? Certainly they did.
Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and railing. Do we live in a society where people are they have what we sometimes call a short fuse? They go off, they fly off the handle. The people did then. And then in chapter 5, verse 3, that fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as becometh saints, nor filthiness, nor foolish talking, or jesting. New King James, I believe, says coarse jesting. The idea is twisting those little double entendres, a little twisting of the idea to make something that might be innocent some kind of a sexual innuendo. Those are things that are common now, and they were common then. And when the people of Ephesus were converted, they had to say, whoa, let's stop that kind of lifestyle. And Paul deals with that in these passages. He said, put all these things away. And then in verse 5, for this you know of a surety, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And let no man deceive you with empty words. Don't let anybody tell you differently. Don't let anybody tell you that you can still live this kind of lifestyle and it won't matter. It does matter, Paul said. And these were obstacles that people at Ephesus had to overcome, and they're really not unlike obstacles we have to overcome in our day. But there's another idea, another obstacle they had to overcome. Both Jews and Greeks populated Ephesus and were to be united religiously in one body, the church. And that was difficult. There, obviously, between the Jews, who had a monopoly on the Jehovah God, and then the pagans, the dietary restrictions for the Jews were not received by the Gentiles. There was more of a morality-based religion with the Jews versus immorality-based religion with the Gentiles. There were social customs that were opposed to each other. And somehow these different cultures had to be, the people from them had to be united in one entity, one body, the church. So there were not only moral, but there were cultural problems as well. And they're dealt with in Acts 19, the occult, that we might say black magic, or the seven sons of Sceva who are mentioned there, and the books that were burned. All of those things show they had who knows, they might have gone to some of the ancient palm readers, or maybe they read their horoscope in the Ephesus Times Daily every morning and said, well, I'm just going to give up that. I don't need to be drawn away. But in Ephesians 2, we won't read the whole passage, but Paul discusses in verses 11 through really the end of the chapter how God had, through Christ, brought together these two alienated ethnic groups, or at least one was an ethnic group, and then you had everybody else. Remember that once ye, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that ye were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who were once far off were made nigh in the blood of Christ. The ones who were far off were the Gentiles. And you're brought nigh. You're made nigh in the blood of Christ. For he, Christ, is our peace, who made both one. Who are the both? Jew and Gentile. Made both one. Broke down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might create in himself of the two, Jew and Gentile, one new man, so making peace. So Paul showed that the religious cultural problems had to be broken down, and these people could be united, and were united. And that's, you know, religious pluralism in our society is extolled. Have you seen these little bumper stickers on cars? And you've got the religious symbols of various religions, and they all spell out coexist. Have some of you seen that coexist? And they have a Star of David. Well, that's supposed to represent Judaism. And then a cross with Christ. And then you have a moon. That's Muslims. And you can go on Buddha and so on. And somehow we got all of this. And that's supposed to be extolled. That's the way to go. But when Paul came to Ephesus, He did not preach concerning the fact that let's just serve our different gods however we want. We'll all just coexist peacefully. Everybody will be okay. He didn't do that. There's one God. There's one Lord, Jesus Christ, as he said in chapter 4. There's one body. There's one hope. There's one message, one faith. It's an exclusive kind of thing. And I know when I say that, as I did several things last night, it is politically incorrect in our society to say there's one way to heaven. Yeah, but it's the Lord's way. It's the way, as we used to say, the way of the cross leads home. It's the Lord's way, the God's way. So cultural problems were obstacles to overcome. And then, again, idolatry, a third obstacle. You could categorize at Ephesus three types of religious groupings. You could have certainly had the idolaters, which would have included the Artemis or Diana cult following, and any other local idols, idol gods. That's one. Then you would have had Judaism. That'd be a second. And there would have been people who were holding on to the law and Jehovah God and just hadn't made it to Christ yet. And then the third would have been the new Johnny on the block, you know, new Johnny on the spot. That would have been Christianity. And it's interesting that in the 19th chapter of Acts, when Demetrius has caused this tumult and the town clerk comes out, and it's evident that the Jews do not want to be linked to the Christians, to Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's companions in travel. They don't want to have anything. They want the Romans, the town leaders, to know, we don't want to have anything to do with these people. We're different from them. We're different from these Christians. So you have the Jews, the Christians, and the pagans. Idolatry versus Judaism versus Christianity. But the oneness of the gospel facts needed emphasis, not remain divided and hostile. It did not allow separate religious pluralism, that we're all right believing different things. There were religious problems to overcome. Whose side are you going to be on? And so we've already alluded to that in Ephesians 4. Paul says there to speak of that platform of unity. There is one Lord and one faith and one God and one baptism. Well, that was, you see why the significance of that? They thought, well, a little bit of misunderstanding on the baptism of John. Well, there's one baptism. That's the baptism of the commission. And all of these religious problems, religious division, had to be overcome. And of course they were. The advantages for growth among Christians there, can you imagine if you had become a Christian during that 3-year stint, maybe early on during the time Paul was there, how would it have been to come on the Lord's Day, wherever they met, and hear the Apostle Paul, oh, by the way, there's Timothy over there. And when Paul's out of town visiting, Timothy's going to preach. Wouldn't that be some kind of a great assembly? Great teaching and teachers were there. When we read about Aquila and Priscilla, and the fact that practically everywhere they went, a church would begin to meet in their home, and the great hospitality they extended toward Paul there in Acts 18, they must have been such a wonderful couple. I preached about just them here not too long ago, and I said, you know, this is the kind of couple that our young people need to emulate. When we followed them in their travels and see how godly that good couple was. We don't know if they had children or not, but the godliness of that couple and the influence, and as Paul spoke so commendably about them in Romans 16, that they hazarded their own lives for him. Now, that kind of steadfastness that young couples can aim for and become, that's what we need. Can you imagine that husband and wife team there at Ephesus, and then the great apostle to the Gentile, Paul, and then Timothy, and certain others there at Ephesus? Oh, there was a great teaching and teacher force there. And then I've already alluded to this. There was a great body of spiritual information. Copies of the inspired letters had to be circulated. Sometimes people wonder, well, I wonder how the churches, you know, when you look at them, these maps, how did the church over here in Antioch or church over here in Rome, how did they find out what Paul said to the Corinthians in the second letter? Well, if I understand what happened in the first century correctly, especially inklings of scriptures like Colossians 4:16, where Paul says, cause this to be read in the church, and the letter to the Laodiceans, that there were letters evidently copied and then circulated around among Christians. And if that's so, and I believe it is, if that's so, that Paul, perhaps when he was in Ephesus and wrote the Corinthians, I'm certain there had been a copy of the 1 Corinthian letter that they could have been reading there at the church of Ephesus. So likely the people in Ephesus knew what the Corinthians had coming to them before the Corinthians got it. Tremendous amount of information that these Ephesians had. And the emphasis is on growth from and faithfulness to the Word. Have you thought about that when Paul told the Ephesian elders, and now I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among them that are sanctified. I commend you to God and the Word of His grace. Where'd they get that Word? Well, Paul had written a lot of it. They were recipients of much of it. And so they had a tremendous advantage. And the emphasis on growth for them and for us today is from and faithfulness to the very Word of God. And the passages in Ephesians 6 show the same thing. However, 30 years after Paul's letter to the Ephesians, they had some problems. If you look at Revelation, the second chapter, with me, we're going to wind down our lesson now, and I want you to think with me just for a moment about what happened to these Ephesians in about 30 years. I told you yesterday, I'm interested in church history. I'm interested in the history of the church here, and it's been a blessing to talk with Brother Bragwell about some of the history here. But yeah, if you think, if some of you were around Russellville 30 years ago, 1982, and think about how things were then, and how, you know, there are changes that have come in 30 years. I think back in 1960s, when my parents were members of the Inslee Church of Christ, and building full of people, and some of the best people who ever graced God's earth. Very influential in my background. And then in time, problems, and then the building eventually sold to a denominational group. Changes occurred. And it changes occurred in Ephesus. 30 years, if you read in Revelation 2, these things saith he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, he that walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know your works, your toil, your patience, that you cannot bear evil men, and did try them that call themselves apostles, and they are not, and did find them false. And you had patience, and did bear for my name's sake, and hast not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you did leave your first love. Remember, therefore, whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I come to thee, and will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. Well, it seems like they had lassoed that idea that the Word of God is necessary. And so they had tried people who had come in. They had tested them and found that they were false and did not accept their teaching. They had toiled under difficult circumstances, as we've already pointed out. They would not bear evil men. And they persevered under difficult circumstances. And yet, they had evidently let the fire grow a little weak in their boiler. They did not have evidently the zeal that they had once had. And it's interesting that John does not say, or the Lord does not reveal, in what areas that they had left their first love. We're not told. But there were some things about their love either for the Lord or love for the brethren that had somewhat grown cold. You've left your first love. And the Lord warns them to remember from where they... Remember how it used to be. The kind of zeal you used to have. The kind of fervor that characterized your lives insofar as the Lord is concerned. Remember the way you used to be when you were on fire for the Lord. And repent and do first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand unless you repent. Well, what did we learn from all of this? What eventually happened? Well, the city came to ruin in a few hundred years. According to some church historians, John spent his last years in Ephesus. And by the middle of the 3rd century, the city was decaying, and in 263, the Goths raided it and dealt a blow from which it never recovered. And by the 10th century, it was deserted and it was in ruins. So what do we learn from all of this and the ancient Ephesians and their conversion? Well, one is that everyone in every city has difficulties to overcome, but it can be done. It can be done. You know, times get difficult, and we think with the media saturating our society with all kinds of wrong information, spiritually at least, and it just seems like there's not the interest in spiritual things, even in gospel meetings, that there has been at some time in the years gone by. But you can still do what's right. You don't have to say, well, just because some have given up, that doesn't mean I've got to give up. I'm going to hang in there strong. I'm going to do what is right. And I'll be blessed not only in this life, but in the life to come if I do. Everyone in every city has had difficulties to overcome, but it can be. And even religious people who have believed on the Lord can be mistaken. These people at Ephesus were. Their true conversion involved a proper understanding of baptism, and they were baptized. We might say they were rebaptized. They were actually immersed a second time, but for a different reason than the first time. You know, sometimes I was baptized, clay baptism, if you please, up in Middle Tennessee. We went up to visit with some of my grandparents' people. And so my cousins and I got in the creek down there, and we kind of played church. We were just little fellas, but we got in enough where we baptized each other several times. But that didn't do us any good spiritually. We were just playing. But we actually went through the act of being baptized, you know, somebody raise their hand, does it hold us down there? But we weren't baptized scripturally. We were just playing. There was no purpose, no scriptural purpose in it. And perhaps if there's some among us tonight who may have even been immersed, but not for the purposes that the Bible shows, then we need to do what Paul told the Ephesians to do. You need to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, the right way, for proper reasons as well. And then also, people who have been taught properly and converted genuinely, as many of these have been, can leave their first love. It's possible for us once who have been saved to so live in such a way that we can be lost. That is possible. And it doesn't have to be that way. And we don't want it to be that way. But it is possible. And that's a lesson that we can learn from the conversion of the Ephesians. People who've been taught properly, converted genuinely, can leave their first love and need to repent. You've been very, very patient in your listening tonight. And I would just simply ask the question, where are you? Where am I in all of this? If we've believed on the Lord Jesus as the Son of God, perhaps we've not repented. Well, we need to do that. We just need to turn our lives from serving whatever we want to do, whenever we want to do it, to the Lord. I want to do His will. And if we've believed and we've repented, then we need to be baptized properly as these people at Ephesus were. And then we need to hold on to this information that the Ephesians had. Those letters that Paul wrote that obviously were studied very carefully during the first century. We need to do the same thing today. They had copies in Greek then. We have copies in English. They refer back to the Greek, but we can read just as they read and just as they would read about how they ought to live lives in an ungodly society. We can do the same thing today as we're reading there. And then if we've let things go to the side and we've just kind of lost our first love, we can be restored back to the Lord through repentance and confession and prayer. Where are we? Well, we hope that we'll do what is right and have the same kind of hope that Paul told the Ephesian elders, I commend you to God for the word of His grace, able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among them that are sanctified. That's what we're all aiming for. If you're subject to the gospel, we hope you'll come as together we stand.